This morning I would like to direct your attention to what the Bible tells us are the qualities of a Christian spirit. Let's begin by looking in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 11 to see what the necessity is of having the Spirit of Christ. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 11. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here we see the negative description of being carnally minded. This is immediately followed by the benefits of having the Spirit of Christ. We can see that without this Spirit we do not belong to Christ, but with this Spirit we will gain life. So, to belong to Christ, we must have the same Spirit that he had. Now, let's begin by looking at what we should, or when we should begin to cultivate this Spirit. This question is a fairly simple one to answer. The Bible tells us the answer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. There it reads, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" The optimal time to begin to cultivate this Spirit is in the days of our youth. Solomon, in his wisdom given from God, tells us this here in this passage. Now, of course, not everyone is born into a family of Christians, so not everyone can be expected to do this exact thing. However, you can remember your Creator in the days of your spiritual youth. As soon as you become a Christian, you now need to begin cultivating this Spirit. The days of your youth is just such a perfect time and phrase for him to say here as well. In your youth, you have very few responsibilities and you have abundant time and energy. And whatever habits you form when you're young will often stay with you throughout the rest of your life. If you can establish the building blocks that we'll notice later, then when the difficult days of Ecclesiastes come in your life, you will be well prepared and fully equipped to handle them. Before we get to those building blocks of a Christian spirit, let's look at the responsibilities of three separate groups in regards to spiritual growth. First, there is a congregation's responsibility towards growth. We can see in the Bible that a congregation has the responsibilities of teaching the young men and the young women. In Titus chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. It's Titus 2, starting in verse 1. And there it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So here is mentioned the role of the congregation, where the older men and women are to help the younger men and women to understand better their roles. The people of the congregation can help the younger ones learn proper worship protocols. They can also help them to forge friendships, and they can be counselors in times of need. They can help the younger generations form good study habits, and they are there to assist in any spiritual need that may arise. They are very beneficial because through their years they have gained wisdom that can be shared with the younger generations, and this will only serve to better the future of the church as a whole. Young people, after all, are the future of the church, as many people say, and I personally feel, and I'm glad that I've been on the receiving end of this many times, that is the great duty of, you know, the older generations to equip the generations of the church for the future to the best of their ability. Next, there is a parent's responsibility towards spiritual growth. The next verse is one I'm sure you're all very familiar with. Again, we will be drawing from the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So as the Bible tells us and most are familiar, it is the duty of the parents to train their children according to God's word. These duties are much like the congregation's duties, but on a much deeper and more personal level. As the parents, you teach your children by your life as much as by an actual verbal teaching. It is your job to help the young ones cement their faith at an early age and to set them in their ways, as some would say. And then, of course, there is your personal responsibility towards your spiritual growth. For starters, the Bible tells us to be like Christ, we must grow. This is found in Luke 2, verse 52, where it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." Now, we know that the Bible teaches in many places that as Christians we should imitate Christ. Well, here we can see Jesus at a time when he was fairly young, and he increased in wisdom and stature. So, to be like Christ, we also must grow when we are young. Now, growth is not something that can only be attained or achieved when you're older, as some people have erroneously thought. It's a vital part of your youth. You must establish your faith early, and then you can continue to build on it throughout your life. Another personal responsibility that we have is to let no man despise our youth. On the contrary, we are to be an example to the believers. This is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. There the Bible reads, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." This verse emphasizes the fact that in our youth we need to be putting on righteous attributes. We are to be examples to the believers. We need to live our lives in such a way that people don't despise our youth. This term here, "let no man despise your youth," I've heard it used in many ways. I know one way that you might let someone despise your youth is by behaving inappropriately. By doing so, you give other people a reason to say, "Well, he or she's young and they just don't know any better." Well, not so. According to this verse, young people are to behave in such a way that instead of people despising youthful ignorance, they can see in us a good example of behavior that we should be trying to put on. Now let's take a closer look at these aspects that we are to be an example to believers in. Now keep in mind that these qualities listed are not only qualities we must have when we are young, these are traits that all Christians must have, no matter their age. We must have these qualities, for they are ones that Christ also had, and our greatest aspiration is to be like Christ. First off, we are to be an example in our word. This is very important because your speech reflects your character. We can see this in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 34 and going down through verse 35. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 35. There the Bible reads, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." This passage demonstrates to us how the treasure of our heart is described for either its beauty and its goodness, or its worthless evil by our words. Therefore, we should guard our speech, as we can see in Ephesians 4:29, where the Bible says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We are also to be an example in our manner of life. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly, as we can see in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." We are also to let our Christian light shine, as we see in Matthew 5:16, where the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." How marvelous is the idea that's presented in these passages. If we live in a godly manner, we deny ungodliness, and we bring glory to our Heavenly Father. This is how I want to live. This is how we should all want to live. We are also to be an example in our love. Over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, we're going to read down through verse 38. It's Matthew 22, starting in verse 36. Jesus was asked, "What was the greatest commandment?" Well, his response was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Also, we are to have true love for one another, as it said in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. The Bible there says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So our love for one another is very important. We are to have a sincere love for one another. We're not to just make a show of it and act like we love one another. We're to genuinely love one another with all our hearts. We are also to love the Lord with all our soul, mind, and heart. This, he said, was the first and the great commandment. Jesus set the best example because he loved everyone, even his enemies. The Bible tells us in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Then in Matthew 5, verse 43 through 44, we can see where Jesus said we should love our enemies. That's Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Where the Bible reads, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Truly this love here is great. This is the love of God, to care for those who curse you and to do good to those who hate you. This is not an easy thing, but it is necessary. Jesus himself did everything he's ever asked us to do to a far greater extent than what's required of us. He gave his life for everyone out of his love. We are asked to behave in a similar manner. Next, we are to be an example through our devotion. The Bible teaches that we are to have total commitment to the Lord. In Matthew 6, verse 33, the Bible says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We are to dedicate our whole being to him. In Luke 10, verse 27, if you would turn over there, Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, the Bible says there, "So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." We just noticed a parallel passage of this about how we are to love God. This verse also shows us that through our love, we should have unwavering devotion to God. This great love and devotion should make it so very easy to fulfill the other command we just noticed in Matthew 6:33. This command entails the idea of setting our priorities straight, which is a big part of being devoted to God. We must seek first the kingdom of God. Above all else in our life, God and the pursuit of his kingdom and his will must be our top priority. If we have set this in order correctly, this verse shows us that everything else will follow after. As we all know, the Bible teaches that God will take good care of his children. The next aspect listed for us to be an example in is our purity. We are to be pure, unspotted from the world. We are also to be holy, a living sacrifice. This idea ties in well with our devotion to God. These teachings can be found in James 1, verse 27, where the Bible says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And then in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So as we have seen, we must be devoted. If we are fully devoted, then the command for purity will not be a hard one to follow. We are to present ourselves as holy. We are living sacrifices to God. This idea of a living sacrifice is one that really characterizes who we are as Christians. It is a belief that should be at the very core of our being. We are to take our lives and present them to God as a living sacrifice. This means that we live for God. We live our lives according to his will and not our own. This teaching again reiterates how important it is for us to put God first in our lives and have our priorities set straight. It is our duty to make time for God each and every day. We must set aside time for him. This is a command. It is not an option. So we must be careful to make sure we are never too busy for God. We must also be an example through our obedience. Jesus really set the bar for how we are to be obedient. He came to do the Father's will. In John 6, verse 38 to 39, the Bible says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." This is really a founding principle of Christianity. Obedience to the Father's will is so important. Without it, there's no way to follow God's commands. I mean, it's just plain and simple. To be a Christian, you must be obedient. If you aren't, then you just simply aren't a Christian in anything other than word. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. We must show our faith and likewise our obedience by our works. Another aspect in which we can be like Christ and can be an example in is our humility. Christ lived an humble life. In Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn with me there, Philippians 2 starting in verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 8. Philippians 2 starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, he also taught others to be humble. He did this in many ways, one of which was the washing of others' feet, as in John 13, verse 1 through 17. We are told specifically the benefits of humility in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3, where the Bible says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was the best example of humility that there ever was. He was the Lord of all, yet he made himself a servant to man and a sacrifice for all. He was on a level of equality with God, and yet he lowered himself and took on the form of a man. He humbled himself for us. Notice he was called the Word in the Old Testament. This is when he was equal with God, but never again after he was called the Son. This is because he is still in that state of mediation for man. He is still called the Son, even though his work here on earth was completed. This brings us to our last attribute for consideration this morning, which is forgiveness. God has always been very forgiving, far more than man ever deserved. Jesus taught others to forgive. We can see this in Matthew 5, verse 43 through 44, which we noticed earlier. We are also told how many times to forgive, the idea being that as often as someone asked you for forgiveness, you should be willing to give it. We can see this in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Well, here Peter thought he was being rather generous by saying he would forgive someone up to seven times. Jesus, however, told him to forgive 70 times seven. Now, of course, he wasn't saying forgive them 490 times and beyond that they're unforgivable. But on the contrary, his point was that we should keep forgiving people when they come seeking true forgiveness. Again, never once have we been asked to do something that Christ himself did not do. He too forgave others. One example we will notice is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. It's Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Here is Jesus on the cross, dying, hanging crucified for the sins of all mankind. He's hung there by the very man he came to save, the ones to whom he brought salvation. Look at what he did for them even now. He forgave them, and on top of that, he asked the Father to forgive them of their ignorance. He made prayer on their behalf. Truly, he was the greatest example to ever live. It is not only our duty to imitate Christ and to strive to exemplify his spirit in our lives, but it is our honor. In conclusion, I want to quickly notice a few benefits of having the Spirit of Christ. First, he will confess us before the Father, as we can see in Matthew 10, verse 32 through 33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Second, he has gone to prepare a mansion for the faithful. In John 14, verse 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Thirdly and finally, we receive a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So here is, to me, one of the most comforting thoughts in the Bible. If you live a faithful Christian life, then Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will greet you as a king in heaven. He will give you a mansion prepared for you. He'll give you a crown of life, and he will tell the Father, this is one of the faithful on that great and final day. Well, this concludes my thoughts for this morning. We never want to end a service without extending the gospel invitation. First, you must hear the word, as we have all heard a portion this morning. Then, if you believe what you've heard, you can come repenting and confessing Jesus as the Son of God, finally being baptized for the remission of your sins. On the other hand, perhaps you're already a member of the Lord's church and you've fallen in some way. Maybe upon comparison to the word, you found your life or your attitude somehow lacking. If so, please don't wait another moment to make things right. If you be of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.